thanks, Derek, for that very thoughtful reading. And I hope that we may all read Scripture with the same awe, I guess, and reverence that you just did. This morning, we are looking at the book of Revelation, and I'm also feeling quite inadequate to speak on Revelation, so would you pray with me and for me? Father, we acknowledge that we are actually on holy ground. Because you are with us and amongst us, you set us apart as sacred people. And I thank you for your presence here. Lord, would you anoint our ears to listen and hear you? Would you anoint my lips to speak what is true and what is good? And I pray that you would anoint our hearts to receive what you would have to say to us this morning. And I thank you for what has already been spoken and received. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my first question to you this morning is, how would you, if you had to, draw power, authority, or honor? So imagine you're playing a game of Pictionary, and you got these words. Think about the image or images that you would draw. Maybe, you know, if you ever, who's played Pictionary before? Yeah, it's a fun game. But you know what's even more fun? Is Telephone Pictionary. Who's played Telephone Pictionary? It's a bit of a twist on the original Pictionary game, because not only do you receive words to draw, you then have to write down the message of a picture. So one person will draw a picture, will write words, the next person will draw it, and it gets passed along to the next person, who then has to interpret that drawing. And so it goes in a round. Well, a few weeks ago, I learned that there was a group of people at the retreat who decided to do Telephone Pictionary, and it was shared to me, and it was quite amazing. Unfortunately, though, the whole game was lost. But do not fret, it was recreated for us when I asked if I could share the story. So this was the first picture. I won't say who it was just yet. So yeah, Telephone Pictionary. So this was the first message. Pastor Ted and his many hobbies. So any of you who have gone to Pastor Ted's house would know, or if you ever spent any time with Ted, you know he has many hobbies. Well, this was the next, the picture that was drawn to to pass on this message. And I apologize to those who are listening online. We have this very muscular man with a cross on him, and it looks like a shelf full of bottles and some goblets. Yeah. So keep in mind, this was supposed to say Pastor Ted and his many hobbies. This is the, so the next one is the interpretation of this drawing. You don't know what number one was. Muscular, young Catholic priest hanging out in his communion wine cellar. That's pretty good, right? Yeah. So, what would you have drawn if you had gotten this? It gets better. And actually, you know, this is a pretty good drawing. You have this fellow in the middle with a big cross, holding a goblet, and you see multiple shelves with bottles and even a barrel. That's impressive. Yeah, so this is number 4. So how would you interpret this one? Christian drinking confidence. Of course, the context was also at the retreat, so maybe that might have influenced the interpretation. So then how would you draw this? So the last picture is pretty good. You got a podium, 1, 2, and 3, 3 guys with some medals, and the guy at top saying, yeah, I won. So maybe I'll have Kim, the artist, reproduce it. Explain, what was the key misinterpretation?
Oh. So the first one said, pass your head in any hobby. And then the
person who drew the picture accidentally just said it as manly hobby. And then it just went on from there. So from many to manly. And, So, you can see how difficult it is to capture meaning with a picture or even words, and how difficult it can be, because it's so easy to misinterpret sometimes. So, you can kind of place yourself in the Apostle John's shoes then. He's receiving a vision, or he saw something, and he's trying to put it in words, what he saw. And obviously, it could be prone to many sorts of interpretation. Probably not Christian drinking competition, but, you know, there's some pretty wild interpretations of Revelation. And so again, the question is, imagine, you didn't have a camera, you received this very incredible vision. How would you draw power, authority, and honor? Now, we have symbols in our society, in our history, that represent these things. And you can easily draw those common symbols. So maybe what might have come to mind when you heard power and authority would be something like this, a crown. Now this is a picture of the Hungarian crown, which is called St. Stephen's crown. It's a little different. It is, you see the cross is a bit crooked at the top, and apparently that was knocked at some point in the 17th century, and they just left it at that. And every time they draw a picture of this crown, they keep the cross crooked. So the first king of Hungary was St. Stephen, and his feast day, coincidentally, is August 20th, which is today. And they created this crown after St. Stephen. No king in Hungary has been considered legitimate without being crowned in this. So you have to be crowned with this particular crown in order to be king of Hungary. More than 50 kings have been crowned in it, including the very last one, which is Charles IV in 1916. It was called the Holy Crown in 12th century. And so instead of the common idea, it's like, oh, you go look for a king, but instead it was said that they were actually looking for a king for the crown, because the crown symbolized all the ultimate power and authority in Hungary. Another image maybe you might have think of, but not so as common, would be this. Who recognized this? The coat of arms. The Canadian coat of arms. And where would you see the symbol?
Passport.
For any of us passport holders, this is right on the cover. And you'll find it also on any official seals, official government documents. This is the Royal Coat of Arms of Canada. And it does signify national sovereignty and ownership. And I took some time kind of really looking at this crest, this coat of arms, because I never actually had time to look at it before and what it meant. What are some of the features you notice that jumps out at you?
Unicorn.
Do you know where that's from?
Scotland.
Oh my gosh, she knows this gear. Yeah, that's right. That's from Scotland. What else do you notice? Sorry? What else do you notice? Started out. Maple leaf. So we inherited the coat of arms from the British. But what's unique to this coat of arms is the addition of the Canadian maple leaf. What else do you notice? Sorry?
A lion.
And where is that from? That represents England. Anything else?
The shield.
The shield, yeah. What's on the shield? Yeah. So there's actually five images or pictures on the shield. So the three golden lions are, again, from England. Then you have a red lion on the right side there. That's from Scotland. Then you also have a harp. Any guesses where the harp is signifying? Ireland. Good Irish blood. And then what's next to the harp? Fleur-de-lis. So that represents the French. Actually, it's in two places. You can see the flag. It's on the crest. And again, we have a sprig of red maple leaves, which is a distinctly Canadian symbol. So all this, and you notice, you got the lion again at the very top with the maple leaf. And what's at the very top? The crown, which is the British monarchy. So guys, this is our coat of arms. When you see this, this represents your Canadian identity. So, with these kind of images, we're now going into the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament. And it was introduced to us last week by Dave. And I share with Dave his trepidation or caution on preaching on Revelation, and there's just so much in there. I couldn't possibly even go through it, and with our time limitations, I might have to rush through some of these things. And I share with this caution because it is not an easy book to understand. It is really full of weird and strange images, and they're strange and weird because we're so far away. We live in an entirely different context from the days of the Apostle John. It's also confusing because in the course of church history in the last 2,000 years, there's been so many different kinds of interpretations. And I want to highlight kind of the major ways or major methods that Revelation has been interpreted so that you can kind of identify when you hear something or you learn something, you will be able to identify the method of interpretation. So just very quickly, the preterist method basically means that all the symbols and the content in Revelation relate only to the events and happening at the time of the author. So just in that present time when John was writing it. That's the preterist method. The historist method, and that came about in the late Middle Ages during the time of the Reformers, the events described in Revelation refer to actual events from the beginning of the church until the time of the interpreter. So it goes all the way from the start of the church around John's time all the way to whoever is interpreting the book. The historicist method. The idealist method basically doesn't relate any of the contents to actual events at all. The book of Revelation is purely symbolic, and it symbolizes the ongoing struggle between good and evil during the church age, right until when Christ returns. That's the idealist method. The futuristic method is probably something that we're more familiar with because it's the most popular method amongst evangelicals. And that's where almost all of Revelation, chapters 4 to 22, is believed will take place in the future when the end comes. So these are events that haven't happened yet, but will be happening. And so some interpreters will have a combination of all these methods. Some, or a combination of just a couple. So different commentators, interpreters will combine these methods to help explain what's going on. So it can be confusing, and I've heard various interpretations in my time in growing up in the church. So this morning, I hope to do is not necessarily argue for any one of these interpretations. But instead, I just want to give you tips for reading Revelation, and then commend the vision of Revelation 4 and 5 to you. Meaning, I want to highlight this vision in chapter 4 and 5 to you, and that you may sit with it and struggle with it and kind of immerse yourself in this vision. Also, I want to say full out that none of this is new, nor did I come up with any of these interpretations. I've been using Daryl Johnson's book, called Discipleship on the Edge, which is really readable. I would recommend that book if you want to study Revelation on your own. And also Gordon Fee's commentary on Revelation. His is a more scholarly, academic work, so you probably need a bit more background in history and biblical studies to read that commentary, but it's also very readable and quite straightforward. But so this morning I'm really taking ideas from them and hopefully help you understand Revelation a little more. So some tips on reading Revelation. So the first task for any reader of the Bible is to always, 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 and I stress this, know the genre of the book that you're reading. So Revelation is a blending of three kinds of literature. It's apocalypse plus prophecy plus letter. It's a specific genre, and it comes in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. And so this tradition is called apocalypse. And they're concerned with divine judgment and salvation. So books are like Daniel and Ezekiel, they're considered apocalypse. And apocalypse is actually translated as revelation, that it means to make known, to disclose. So it's not anything confusing or hidden or mysterious. It's actually the whole point of the work is to make known, God's will. And apocalypse actually was kind of a subversive literature because they always start from a place of times of very powerful empires and when God's people are being oppressed and persecuted. So these literature would prophesy catalytic judgments on their enemies. And also with that, their redemption. And there's a lot of literary devices in this kind of work. For example, they do record visions and dreams. So in Apocalypse, they record visions and dreams. The language is highly evocative. There's a lot of imagery and it tends to be cryptic and very symbolic. And we'll talk about symbolism a little later. It's also incredibly stylized, meaning they use numbers and also times and events. And they divided it up in like kind of neat little packages. So the works are very organized. It's not just ramblings, you know. Not that when we think of prophecy, it's not like this rambling of words and images one after another. But it's actually very, very organized. So John, the revelation to John, is unique in that he's a Christian prophet. Who's speaking directly to his own people. The Old Testament prophets, they were not necessarily speaking to their own contemporaries, but maybe to an audience in the future. So a lot of times, those works ends with, these words must be sealed up to be read at a later time. The revelation to John actually never says that. It was supposed to be read in the current day, in the present day. So that's the first tip. Know the genre. It's a very specific type of genre, so there's a certain style to it and language. Second tip always is to understand the context. So John is in exile. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he was exiled because of his testimony. He was being exiled because he was a Christian and for what he was saying. And as you know, at that time, it was the Roman Empire that was in power. And the Roman Empire dealt with rebellion, with violence and force. And John recognized that the martyrdom of Antipas of Pergamon, which we read in chapter 2 last week, some of you had the Church of Pergamon, was just the beginning of something more. So you think, you can imagine John cast away on this island, but he's receiving reports still. People are going to him, talking to him. He's receiving reports from all over the ancient world of what's happening. He is a pastor. He's concerned about the churches, and he knows that there was going to be more suffering to come. Moreover, his concern was that not so much the suffering was happening, but he was concerned that the church wasn't going to make it. The church wasn't ready for the suffering that they're going to experience. And in fact, God's people were on a direct collision course with the Roman Empire. And the question that John was wrestling with is, Who will be victorious in the end? Will they survive? Will they hold on to their faith? Or will they compromise their faith and their allegiance to Christ? So this is what John was sitting with. Now, Gordafi will also say that one of the major themes of Revelation is holy war. And that actually goes back right to Genesis, in chapter 3 in the fall, where God curses the serpent and says, I set enmity between you and the woman and her offspring. So there is a conflict, a cosmic battle going on right from the beginning of creation to this present time. And the role of God's people in this context is to engage in the holy war, but with the knowledge that victory has already been won. And also, their engagement in the holy war isn't this victorious march through the city, but no, it's going to look more like suffering, which is already happening for them. So John really saw that God's people were engaged in this battle, and he really wanted the church to make it to the end. And in order for them to do that, in order for the church to stay true, God's people needed to understand that they were involved in this story, and this is an ongoing story. And they needed a vision of what's going on. So the third tip for reading Revelation is engage your imagination. Eugene Peterson says he doesn't read Revelation for more information or for more theology. What's been said or anything about theology has already been said in the New Testament and in the Old. So there's nothing new in Revelation. But Eugene Peterson reads Revelation to revive his imagination. And I just thought that was interesting because I actually found myself that I needed to do this. I had to read Revelation to revive my imagination of what's going on in the world. And as human beings, we are the only creatures on earth capable of doing this. We have the capability of believing in something that we cannot see. An atheist, Yuval Harari, he wrote this book called Sapiens, which I'm reading. And it's a very interesting take on the history of humanity. And he wrote, "You can never convince a monkey to give you a banana by promising him limitless bananas after death in monkey heaven." So I think that was his little jab against Christians. But there's some truth to this. You can't convince an animal that, hey, stay away from this. You'll get more later. You can't do that. But humans, you can. And even though that may seem like we're tricking ourselves, but actually that ability to believe in something unseen actually enables people to work together collectively because you believe in a common story. You believe in a common vision. So when we tell stories, they are powerfully expressed through symbolism and imagery. And symbols can communicate that deeper meaning precisely because they engage our imagination. They reveal a story, whether positive or negative, whether true or false. And that's why symbols hold power. Not for in itself. A coat of arms doesn't intrinsically have power in itself, but it has power for what it tells us. And these symbols often survive beyond any event or lifetime. And so in Revelation, the language is highly symbolic. And it may be really confusing to us, but keep in mind, it actually was understood by the early hearers. John picked imagery, or God revealed, used imagery that the early church could understand. And so when you read it, you have to consider what that imagery would have meant to the early church. And you also have to consider how those symbols have changed over time. So just very quickly, this might not be the best example, but running out of time. Consider the eagle. So this is an Roman ornament of an aquila or eagle dating back in 100 AD. And the image of the eagle has been used in successive authorities. So the coat of arms of the Holy Roman Empire, you have this eagle again spread out. This is the imperial eagle of the German Empire from 1889 to 1918. So you see a similar eagle that's spread out. This is the coat of arms of the German Reich between 1919 to 28. Very similar, as you see. And then we have the emblem of the Deutsches Reich, the German Reich between 1933 and 1945. And the bottom picture is a massive statue of the eagle with the Nazi symbol in Nuremberg in 1936. So you can see how symbols change and how symbols are incredibly powerful. And we know that we are seeing the symbol again in our current day and what that represents to us. So the first century readers of Revelation were confronted with very powerful symbols and imagery from the Roman Empire. And the purpose of the last book of the Bible was to provide a set of counter images, a set of prophetic, subversive images that would go against what the Roman Empire was saying. So, the vision of Revelation 4 to 5. I'm going to hand out this. There's only 20 copies. So if there's not enough, perhaps you can share. You can pass them along. This is just a copy of what you see in the PowerPoint. Sure. Okay. And I was introduced to this image at Le Brie, Switzerland, where one of the folks there did a lecture on this artist by the name of Albrecht Dürer. He was a master artist and craftsman. And so this picture or etching comes from a series of 15 woodcuts created by Dürer in 1458 was a significant time because in just a few years, it was going to be the year 1500. And there was a lot of anxiety about the turn of the century, much like we experienced in 1999, for those of you who remember. So he created a whole set of woodcuts depicting Revelation. And the one that you have in your hands is number 3 of 15. Let's zoom in a little closer there. So this is the image or vision of chapter 4 and 5. And this vision actually has shaped the worship life of the church for more than 2,000 years. I would call this, and Gordon Fee and Daryl Johnson would say, the pivotal vision of the book of Revelation. The rest of the book won't make sense without this vision. So we need to pay attention to Revelation 4 and 5. So with that image in front of you, what do you notice? Just throw out some, what do you see? Throne. Where is the throne? Yes, in the middle, in the center. What else do you see? A gateway, a door, yep. 7 horns on what? Yeah, there's the creature near the throne, and that is the lamb. The 7 horns and 7 eyes. What else do you see? Yeah, there's a castle. Where is it? At the very bottom, yeah. I think that's supposed to be Nuremberg. Yeah, in Germany. Where Dürer was from. What else do you see? Sorry? 7 torches. Yeah. So back in chapter 4, John is brought up to heaven, or up above, and he was told, look, a door. And so that's the gate that we see opening up, and a throne. What does the throne represent? Authority. It's a seat of power. And do note that the throne is not empty. So the God is named as He who sits on the throne. And then where is the Lamb? Sorry? He's right there. Yeah, He's also at the throne. We have all surrounding the throne, 24 elders. And these elders have crowns. So they also have power and authority, but they're surrounding the throne. Some of them are carrying harps. So we notice that they are worshiping He who sits on the throne. And 24 is a symbolic number because it's 12 plus 12. So basically, the 24 elders represents the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. And you have 12 each. So then that represents all of God's people. And we also have four living creatures surrounding the throne. And four represents completeness, or the four corners of the earth. We also have a scroll that God is holding with seven seals. So seven is the number of completeness. And the scroll represents God's plan for the world. At the beginning of chapter 5, John weeps because there wasn't anyone to open the scroll. But one of the elders go to him, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." So one of the elders tells John this, he hears this, but he turns, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a lamb who looked like it had been slaughtered or slain. So John sees a lamb. And there's two Greek words translated as lamb in the New Testament. One is for adult sheep, and that's the word that John the Baptist used when he saw Jesus approaching him. The other word is a word for little lamb. And this is the word that the Apostle John uses to describe the lamb who was slain. So there was a little lamb at the throne. The eyes represent wisdom. So if he has, and also the Spirit of God. So there's seven, it's a sevenfold wisdom Spirit of God that the lamb has. Horns represent power. So the lamb has complete power. And his position, again, is at the center of the throne. And that's an incredible revelation because John knows that this is Jesus the Christ, crucified. And he stands in the center of the Almighty. And this lamb is the one who's able to take the scroll from God. And once the lamb does this, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fall. They just fall before the lamb and they begin to worship and praise him. We also read that the 24 elders hold bowls. And these bowls, bowls of incense. And this signifies the prayers of the saints. So imagine the whole hall of heavens just falling before the Lamb who was slain, taking the will of God. He's able to inaugurate God's plan of redemption for the world. And they burst into song. And I wish I could hear that song. And they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." This is the climactic event of the Bible, this moment. Because only the Lamb who is worthy, only the slain Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open it. He has purchased men and women for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And those who follow Christ are then made into a kingdom of priests who reigns with him. This language to the early listeners would have also evoked Exodus, the story of Exodus, where God ransoms his people out of slavery and into freedom. But the difference, of course, is that instead of just one tribe, one ethnicity, the Lamb ransoms all people. Then, remarkably, all of heaven just explodes. Multitudes burst into song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessings. Seven words. Again, seven. Complete authority, complete adoration. So, what could this vision have meant to the early church? And I love how Daryl Johnson puts it in his book. Things are not what they seem. And I think we need to hear that for ourselves. Things are not what they seem. The church in John's time had both promising signs and also discouraging signs. Five out of the seven churches named in the book of Revelation were in trouble. Some of them have abandoned their first love. Some of them were following false teachings, and they were compromising their worship with idolatry. Some were living as though deceived. They were living an illusion. They thought they were okay, but actually they were dead inside. And some just fully gave into culture. They sought wealth and prestige. And they lived a life what God calls lukewarmness. So, this image with he who sits on the throne, he is the center of all power and authority in the cosmos. If God reigns, how would that be received by the church? I think it would have been both comforting and distressing to the early hearers. It would be comforting for those who were facing persecution and who were suffering to know that God reigns despite what they were experiencing. If God reigns, it would have been a warning to those who were trying to accommodate to pagan culture for their own benefit. And if God reigns, it would have been disturbing to those who take pride in their wealth and prestige. So God reigns over the whole world. He is in control. And he will defeat the powers of darkness and evil. But he defeats evil by the sacrifice and love and life of the Lamb, which is the Christ. So this was a powerful image, a powerful vision of life that John was trying to communicate to his hearers. And he hoped that this vision would strengthen and give courage to God's people. Perhaps they were flailing because they really didn't have any hope. They were growing tired and weary of doing good. And so this vision, I believe, it was meant to describe what's happening right there, right now. It is simultaneous with the current time. And it does set the stage for what is to come in chapter 6 and 7. What does the throne and the Lamb say to the church today? And I would say the Lamb, the throne and the Lamb says to us that God is the real, real. I reread the last I reread the second last chapter of The Last Battle of Narnia, and C.S. Lewis describes the new Narnia as the real, deeper country. That this life that we know it is just a faded copy of what is truly real. And I think this vision that John gives reveals the real. God still reigns. And Christ is reigning right now. And his people are reigning with him right now. But he doesn't reign as a lion. And this is probably the part that really struck me. He reigns as a lamb who was slain. How many of you would have drawn a lamb as a symbol of power? And how many of you would have rallied behind a flag with a slaughtered lamb on it? It's so counterintuitive, but that's how God works. The Lamb of God is worthy. And he is worthy because he sacrificed his own life. And so the center of all reality is the one who suffers and still suffers and bears the scars. This tells us a couple of things. That the throne, the center of all the cosmos, feels human suffering. And if the throne feels suffering, the God's people, the followers of the Lamb, cannot avoid suffering. The center of reality is also one of grace. It is a costly grace. So we know that the Lamb went to the cross for us instead of us, and he took upon the punishment that sin deserves. This is the victory of the cross. And we live our lives work from the victory, not towards us, because the Lamb is already on the throne. So the way of life is the way of the Lamb, not as a lion, but as a little lamb in sacrificial love, which is all wise and all powerful. And I find it incredibly remarkable that Christ has chosen this. He has chosen to reign like a lamb, to overcome evil by walking right into it, confronting it with truth, and if need be, taking all that evil dishes out and diffuses it. How does living like the lamb or following the way of the lamb look like today? And I think it looks like the work of ICC. It's the way of the Lamb. And do you know that there is an army of nuns who pose as prostitutes in order to rescue women from sexual slavery? There's about 1,000, over 1,000 nuns in 80 countries doing this work. The way of the Lamb. And perhaps this is a group of clergy who stood together and faced down armed white supremacists in Charlottesville. And they knelt down together and prayed. They sang together. This is the way of the Lamb. Think of an evil that you may have encountered, be it domestic violence, sexual exploitation, child abuse, child abandonment, poverty, drug addiction, abuse of power, corruption, greed, racism. And if you think you haven't encountered an evil, something that makes you angry for the pain and damage that it caused, then perhaps you haven't been paying attention. If you think of this evil, how could you live sacrificially to confront such evil? After nearly 2,000 years, the vision of Revelation 4 and 5 is still striking to me. And I hope it is still striking to you. Perhaps more so because it's so different from what we see today, from what we see day to day. When we engage with the Word of God, we confront the forces that are at war within our communities, within our families, and in our own hearts. So who really has the power? Governments? Revelation 4:5 says, God is on the throne. Gangs? Police? God is on the throne. Hate groups? Terrorists? God is on the throne. The church? Myself? Christ is on the throne as a lamb who was slain. I believe the throne of the lamb will confront, warn, or disturb those who claim allegiance to God in the face of darkness. And that darkness, whether seductive or sinister, cannot cover the vision of the throne and the lamb, because it forces us to decide our posture. Who will worship the lamb who was slain? Who will join in with the choruses of the cosmos to proclaim, to the one who's seated on the throne and to the lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever? The throne of the lamb invades our cynicism. Because I think for myself especially and those around me, we often doubt how powerful good is. We doubt about the work that has to be done and whether it's worth it all. Because we have forgotten who's in power. The throne of the Lamb asks us, who will follow the way of the little lamb? And who will respond to hate and violence with song and sacrifice? When all the seals of God were broken by the lamb, the heavens declared that the kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus reigns now and forevermore. And that, my friends, that's the story we live out. Because we are the image of God. We are the image of the living Christ. So when the world looks at us, can they see it? Can our message be seen and understood? Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that your Spirit would reveal who you really are and what you are doing in our world. And I pray that we might be all convinced. Not by my words, but by yours. And that we may be convinced by what we see in the lives of those who love you and follow you. We thank you for the sacrificial love that caused the lamb to be slain. And we thank you that the lamb continues to reign on the throne. Lord, I pray that your truth would constantly speak to us and move us, and that it would encourage us when we feel the most disheartened by what we see. And may we join in with the song of all of creation in the heavens and the cosmos that proclaim that you are God. You are our God. And I pray that all of this would lead into true adoration of who you are. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that we may follow you out of honest love. I thank you because you are good. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your courage to confront the evils that we see and the evils that we know. I pray this in your name. Amen.